Would you take your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter number 3. Ephesians 3. Picking a passage specifically for a focused time of prayer this week. And so we are not in Philippians like normal, and we will be back in Philippians here in a couple more weeks. Once you found your way to Ephesians 3, would you pray with me again? Father God, again we pray. We approach your word. We want your will. We desire your spirit to work in our lives. And so it's only right for us to come to you, because you're the one who can make your word powerful, who makes it powerful. You're the one who convicts. You're the one who strengthens. And so we seek you doing those in our life. In Jesus' name, again, we pray. Amen. If I take the amount of people we have today, and I know there are some missing, so just our church in general, and I take the amount of hours that are going to be throughout the next 7 days until we come together again next Sunday morning, it's safe for me to say, I hope it is, that over the next week, we as a church will represent over 100 hours of prayer. Of hour upon hour upon hour of individuals in our church speaking time to come before God and pray. And in thinking of that this past week, it made me very excited to think about what we have before us this week. But it also made me very concerned. Because if we're going to take that much time and set it aside to pray, if some of you are going to wake up earlier than you typically would because you want to spend more time in prayer, if some of you are going to set reminders throughout your week to say, I need to pray when I hear this, if some of you are going to take special time to come into an auditorium to pray, if we're going to prioritize it this much, it's a vital question we ask, well, what are we going to pray for? You make the effort. You come, you've set aside time in your schedule to pray. Now, what are you going to say? I don't know about you. I know myself in prayer. I get caught in certain ruts with prayer. I don't know if you've gotten caught in that general just bless you prayers. They go a lot like, you know, you need to pray, and so you just start praying, and you pray something along the lines of, well, God, thank you for this day, and God, we want to say, well, thank you for everything, God, and would you just bless us and bless my family and be with all those missionaries too. Amen. Now, we did pray, and I do want God's blessing. And God's already promised to be with the missionaries, so that one's going to get answered. But oh, that we could go beyond that in our prayers. Or maybe your prayers are more like mine sometimes, where you've had praying so long in your life that you have a few packaged, memorized prayers. You know, it's dinner time. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for this food. Help us truly be grateful. Amen. Let's eat. The problem is we're so memorized that sometimes just by default, we pray the wrong prayers at the wrong occasions, just because it's second nature for us. We pray these memorized lines. Maybe your prayers and what you pray for, I heard one person refer to them this week as organ prayers. Not like a church organ, we don't have one to point to, but like your internal organs. And so your prayers are a long list of ailments. Father, bless Aunt May's foot and bless Jim's spleen and so, I forgot their name. They have a problem with their liver and bless them. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong for us to pray for those things. The book of James in the Bible admonishes us to pray for those who are sick. But I'm scared that we would come to before an almighty, all-powerful God, and our prayers will never rise above the level of a get-well card. If we're going to take this much time to pray, what are we going to pray for, church family? One of my professors said it pretty harshly, pointing to the American church, and said, if someone who knew nothing about our God came into our prayer meetings and just overheard our prayers for a few minutes, they would conclude two things about our God. One, the only thing we think our God can do is heal people. And two, he's not that good at it. I challenge us. If we're going to take a week and say, let's pray to our all-powerful, almighty God, glorifying, what are we going to pray for? I want to challenge us to pray big, gospel-focused, God-glorifying, saturated prayers. That our desires of our heart are beyond God making our everyday life better and rise to a level that we want God to be glorified in our lives. If you're in Ephesians 3 this morning, we have a prayer that we're going to look at from the Apostle Paul. He prays a prayer that is big. It is a God-sized big prayer. That he wants God to work in a specific way in the church at Ephesus. And it's my prayer that we would adopt this prayer for a week. That you would leave today praying this prayer for your life and for this church this week. Ephesians 3. For this reason, verse number 14, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, here's the request, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's a big prayer. I want to unpack this prayer this morning, and I hope we put it down on a prayer list today, and this is what I need to pray for our church this week. If I can summarize the prayer for you right now, before we even dive into it, Paul is going to pray a prayer that the church would experience the power of the Holy Spirit in their life, and that the church would know God's love more and more. Now you think, well, maybe that's a pretty vague prayer. I mean, that's what he's going to pray for? I would challenge us that if we pray this prayer and God answers this prayer, it would change some of our marriages. It would change the way we approach God. It would change the way I battle sin. This is a big prayer. If you're looking at the passage, we're going to first of all see that Paul has a very specific reason to pray. Why even take this prayer? Why pray? In verse 14, he starts with the word "for this reason." He's not just aimlessly saying a few words. It's a very purposeful, I want something to be accomplished, and so for this reason, I'm coming to God to pray right now. What's the reason? Now, we're a little at a disadvantage because we have not gone through Ephesians week by week by week like we're doing Philippians. And so we're just diving into the end of chapter number 3, which is the halfway point of the book. So what's the reason Paul's wanting to pray? What motivates his prayer? What gives him the ground to even pray right now? I'm going to save you some time, all right? Naturally, you would probably look at the verses right before it, maybe 12, 13. I want you to look all the way to verse number 1, chapter number 3. For this reason, well, he says this, that's that same phrase we got in verse 14. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Now, if you'd follow the whole book of Ephesians, he's gotten to this point, and he's ready to pray for them. But then he says the word Gentiles. And it tricks his mind and says, oh, yeah, got another topic. And from verse 2 to verse 13, he talks about the gospel going to the Gentiles. And then he's like, oh, yes, I was going to pray. Verse 14, for this reason, I pray. So we have to go all the way back to chapter number 2. Look at chapter number 2. Here's the truth that Paul has presented in 2. Look at verse number 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by the grace you have been saved. Look at verse number 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Is a chapter saturated with God's glorious grace in our life. If I could summarize it this way, it is the gospel. It's the fact that God would work in us through Jesus Christ to make something that was spiritually dead, depraved, no hope, and make us alive anew. That he would work in us. He would make us citizens of heaven, the chapter says. So Paul says, look at the glorious truth that I've just laid out in chapter 2. Look at all that God is with the gospel. Look at what he's provided. Look what he's done in your life. For this reason, I'm going to pray. How does what God has done in your life through salvation and up to this point motivate you to pray? I mean, that's what Paul's done here. He's connected what God has done in his life and says, because of this, because of the gospel, because he saved you, I want to now pray. How is what God's done in your life saying, yes, I want to go to that God and pray? How is what God has done in your life giving you confidence to pray? You realize without the truth in chapter number 2, without us being made alive, for those who were dead, we'd have no hope to go to God in prayer. It'd be pointless. And guess what? We wouldn't go to God in prayer, truthfully. But because God would send his son to die for us, because God would pay such a high price for us, because God would not give up on us, but would continue to work in us, it should give me hope that I have an active, personal God that I can go to God in prayer. Christian, please do not fall down this trap that saying prayer is pointless. Why should I even come to God and talk to him? If he would send his son to die for you, if he would do the harder thing, save you, now that you are his child, does it not stand to reason that he wants to work in your life today? Does it not stand to reason if he would send his own son to die for you, that he wouldn't hold back to you today his will for your life? For this reason, because of what God has wonderfully done in us, would you come and pray? Would you be encouraged to pray? Would you come to God in confidence to pray? Now what are we going to pray? The passage continues on. Paul mentions he now bows his knees and now he comes to requests. In verses 16, 17, 18, and 19, he pulls out two main requests. We could parse it a little differently. But look at verse number 16. He begins his first request, that God would grant you, side note, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. Now, in a nutshell, this is a prayer for strength. And maybe at first pass, when you see this phrase that Paul says, that they be strengthened, you think, yes, that's the prayer I need for this week. Man, Pastor, my to-do list is like this long, and I am feeling so worn down right now. And God, oh, I so help that God would give me strength to get everything done I need today. You're thinking, yep, I'm going to latch onto this prayer request. A, good request. I'm dependent upon God for everything. And he's promised me to give me everything that I need today for life and for godliness. But that's not at the heart of this request. When you see this request, it says that they'd be strengthened. But the place that he wants to be them to be strengthened is that they would be strengthened in the inner man. That they would be strengthened in their spirit. Paul is praying a spiritually minded prayer. That the church would be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do in us? I know we're asking a lot of questions to get to the bottom of this. Galatians 5 tells us that we're supposed to walk in the Spirit and we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. that the Spirit empowers us, that the Spirit indwells us. At the heart of what Paul is praying for is he wants the church to experience the power of the Holy Spirit. And if this is answered, it's victory over sin. Paul's desire, that a young church would experience spiritual power. I don't know about you. Are some of you just now a little bit disappointed? You think, oh, that's what he's praying for? Oh, Christian friend, this is the biggest prayer. That they would be strengthened by the Holy Spirit Himself. That they would experience power in their life for victory over sin. That they would be strengthened to walk with God. That they would be strengthened and experience the power to flee temptation. This is a victory over sin prayer. This is a restoration prayer. This is giving me the ability to forgive prayer. Church family, would you pray this for us? We need this more. We need this more than better doctor reports. We need this more than better jobs. We need this more than easier lives. We need power. If we're going to endeavor to walk with God, to please our God, we will fail if we do it on our own. We desperately need the power of God in our lives. If we're going to fight Satan and we're going to resist temptation, we will fail when we say, I'll do it on my own. We desperately need power. If we're going to lead our families biblically, we desperately need not my wisdom, but we need God's wisdom. We need power. Christian brothers and sisters, church family here, would you pray for the person next to you this week that they would have the power of the Holy Spirit in their life? Now, this is a big prayer. How's he going to answer it? Paul's already given us the phrase, and I skipped over it a little bit. He says, according to the riches of his mercy, would you grant them power? Suppose with me that we are downtown Milwaukee. I have not ventured in downtown Milwaukee since I've moved back yet. But let's just say we're walking around Milwaukee and we see an individual who is very evidently not having any money. In fact, they got the little sign saying, I'll work for food, and they're asking me for money. And I come up to them and I begin to beg them for 10 grand. Do I have any hope of getting that 10 grand? No. I don't care how passionate I plead with them. I don't care what little sob story I tell to them. They don't have the means to give me the 10 grand. It's pointless. Who's Paul praying to right now? He's praying to a God who's abundantly rich. He's praying to a God who gives, and here's the phrase, according to the riches of his mercy. Did you catch that? It's a little change in phrase. To give according to your riches means that you're giving proportionately to your riches. If that individual I implored on the side of the street wasn't a homeless man with no money, but instead he was one of the millionaires that lived downtown, and he gave me $100, he would have given out of his riches. But if he was going to give me according to his riches and his wealth, now we're talking tens of thousands of dollars, because it's according to the wealth that he has that he pours out that riches. Here's the glorious promise, church family. Paul prays to a God who's abundantly rich, and he gives according to his riches to strengthen us. Now, what's the result? Look at the next verse. It should be verse number 17, the first half. That Christ may dwell in you. Now, I don't know if your first impression is, wait a minute, I'm saved, so Christ is already in me. So why is Paul praying that I have power so that Christ dwells in me? Because he's already in me. The word dwell is far more than just being a residency. It actually has the aspect of taking up home, of making it your own. Let me illustrate it this way. We just bought a house. It's a nice house. Suppose we bought even more of a fixer-upper. You know those houses where, like, it's got good bones, but age has been really mean to it, and so you come into the master bedroom and you have hideous wallpaper on every wall. Hideous wallpaper. You get the mental image. And you go to the basement and it just has heaps of trash that the last owner just didn't even want to take out. It's just filled with trash. And you go into the kitchen, and the kitchen was actually built before there was indoor plumbing. So the plumbing aspect was kind of an afterthought to the room and also to the bathrooms. The living room, there's several holes. You realize that the insulation is barely keeping the frost off the interior walls. Some of you have lived in these kind of houses, so I see your smirks already. But it's yours. Do you own the house? Yes. Then you have this wild idea. Let's live in the house while we fix it up. I mean, because nothing sounds more fun than having open studs and hanging electrical wires while you try to live in it. So do you live in the house? Yes. But you're not dwelling there yet, according to what this word means. Year one comes along and the first project says you got to take down that neon green hideous flower pattern wallpaper in the master bedroom. It comes down. You painted a nice suitable color that fixed your tastes. Years go by, you take all the trash out of the basement, and you dump it out. Eventually, you saved up money enough to replace the roof and fix the kitchen, and now it's tastefully, and it has the countertops that you like, and it functions for the way your family goes. That spring, you get out to the lawn, and you fertilize, and you make it look nice. And a couple decades later, you sit back with your spouse, and you say, I like this house. It fits us. This is our home. Now, every illustration breaks down in some way, but this is what passage is speaking of, that Christ would dwell in us. At salvation, he comes into a life that is filled with trash. Metaphorically speaking, we are falling apart. We are dead. And over time, through the work of the Holy Spirit in our life that strengthens us, that gives us victory over sin, Christ is working in us a life that would make us fit for him to dwell. For some of you, you can look back spiritually in your life and you can see what you were at salvation. And you would have pictured that house, broken down, holes in the wall, falling apart, and said, yeah, that would have been me. But you're not that today. As Christ, through a variety of different things in your life, through encouragement of other Christians, through trials and tribulations, has chipped away at that house, has remodeled it to be a house more and more that he wants to dwell in. At the heart of Paul's prayer here is church family. Oh, I pray that you would have power, that God would work in your life to transform your life. Church family, this is a prayer of change. This is a prayer of victory over sin. This is a prayer for power to walk in gratitude to God. This is a prayer for the power to be humble before God. This is a prayer for the power to discern what is right and what is good. Church family, would you pray a big prayer with me this week? Would you pray that we as a church, you individually and your family, would be strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit so that God works in us to change us, to transform us, to strengthen us, to be a place where Christ dwells? What's this going to look like? I don't completely know. But we're praying a prayer to invite God to say, God, this is your life. Strengthen me. Work in me. Change me. Now, Paul has one more request in here. And to request that they would know the love of God or the love of Christ. that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the breadth and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes all understanding. The second request is still spiritual in nature, and it's requested that the church here would know Christ's love more and more. Now, he describes Christ's love in a unique way. Look at verse number 18. He describes it dimensionally. What is the width and the height and the length? I'm not even sure I'm getting my hand motions right. The length. He describes its breadth, its massive nature. He says, I want the church to comprehend that. I want the church to know that. This is a request that we would take a step back and be able to catch all of the glory of God's love. I'm scared that some of us have a very small view of God's love, and we catch this much of God's love, and this much of God's love impacts my life this much. And so I see a God's love, and it's rather normal, and it's not that big of a deal. And I don't see the massive nature of God's love. This is a request. I traveled out west. Never made it to the Grand Canyon. But I made it to a couple canyons in Colorado. Royal Gorge is one of them that I visited. I don't know if anybody else has visited there. There's also a gorge called the Black Gorge. When you drive up to it, you're driving through a two-lane road, and it doesn't look like that big of a deal. You get out of your car, and you see a crack in the ground, and you think, really? We drove out of our way to see this. It's not that big of a deal. And then you walk up a little closer, and you see, wait a minute, this thing is still going. It's bigger than I thought. And eventually, you do what you're not supposed to do. You lay on your stomach and you hang your head over the side so you can really see and get a good view of it all. And what you see is a massive, expanse of space and a complete drop down where you barely can see the bottom. And say, that is amazing. God's love is like that. There's some of you that you have kept God at a distance, and all you see of God is a view of a canyon that's just a little crack, and you say, really? That's not that big of a deal, people. And the closer you get to God, the more you see what His love actually is like, and you see, wow, that's more than I thought. And you grow closer to God, and you see His love a little bit more because you see your sinfulness more, and you think, wow, He loves me that much more. And you get closer and closer until it continually takes your awe. That is God's love. The request is that they would see God's love, that they would see a love that is so wide it cannot be exhausted, that they would see a love that you cannot plumb the depths of it, that they would see a love that you cannot escape. Spurgeon says it, Christ's love is so long that your old age cannot wear it out, so long that your continual tribulations cannot exhaust it, your successive temptations shall not drain it dry. Like eternity itself, Christ's love knows no bounds. That is Christ's love. That they would be amazed at the massive nature of Christ's love, that they would be left in awe of a love that they will not escape. Now, is Paul praying a prayer that they would know the love of God so they can get a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling? No. It is a love for God that frees me from the slavery of trying to get other people to love me and find my meaning by how those love people love me. It is a love for God that makes me realize how much I've been forgiven and frees me from holding other people in a fake bondage and yet lets me forgive them. It's a love for God that makes me see my sin not as just a little slight matter, but sees it as an attack, a heinous attack against the holy God. If I would see God's love more in my life, husbands, would it not challenge me then to say, I'm supposed to love my wife the way I see Christ loves me? And it would change my marriages. If I would just see Christ's love more, that would die in my place on the cross, would it not change the way I say I want to serve that God? If I were to see Christ's love more, would it not change our church? Would you pray a big prayer this week? Would you pray a prayer that we as a church would comprehend more and more the massive love of God? If I were to see the love of God more, would it not change the way I share the gospel? If I were to see the love of God more and more, would it not change the way I pray to that God who loves me? If I were to see the love of God more and more, would it not restore relationships? You see, the prayer that Paul prays is so different than many of our prayers. I often pray in a very specific way, God, I want you to work right here with this person and do this thing right there. Change that. And Paul says, whoa, God, change their heart. Let's let the fruit take care of itself. Make their heart love you more, God. Empower them, God, through the Holy Spirit. And you know what fruit will come? Exactly what God wants to come. Big prayer. It'd be pretty pointless to pray this prayer unless we ask the question who we're going to pray this prayer to. And the passage concludes, now to him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Who are we praying to? Paul says, you're going to pray to a God that takes what you think and you can ask him and says, I can exceed it. That I can work for my glory in ways that you'll never even comprehend. That I'll be glorified and provide in ways that will not fit your mind. And you think this is a big prayer? Oh, he can do so much more. I struggle in prayer. I struggle to pray. I struggle to pray prayers that will be glorifying to God. I struggle with faith in prayer. I don't know how many times I've prayed a prayer, and the next thought that comes in my head saying, well, what was the point of that? I've prayed that prayer forever. I'm praying to a God who works exceedingly abundantly above my imagination. Church family, would you pray with me? Would you pray with me right now? Would you pray with me this week? Would you pray with me this year? And would you pray a big prayer to a big God? A prayer that he would take this congregation and empower them by his Spirit to transform our lives so that we are more and more like our Savior. Would you pray a big prayer that each one of us would come to realize and understand and grasp just a little bit more this year Christ's love? And how God answers those prayers will be above how we can even imagine it. Would you pray? Father God, I thank you. Father, I thank you for the gift of prayer, and Father, I pray as a church we do not waste that gift. Father, I pray very simply what Paul prayed for a church in Ephesus. I pray for a church here in West Bend. That this church would be strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit. In such an amazing way that we'll get victory over sins that people have given up fighting. That we will be empowered and strengthened by the Holy Spirit that will cause us to cling to our Savior instead of drift away this year. That we will be empowered by the Spirit so that we have the strength to walk how you've called us to walk. For some individuals, that is power to walk through some trials this year, to grow in trust in you. And Father, I pray that we as a congregation understand just a little bit more and more and more Christ's amazing love. And the realization of Christ's love in our lives would produce a fruit that would be God glorifying, a fruit that would give victory over sin, a fruit that would mend relationships, a fruit that would encourage our evangelism, a fruit that would make us find our meaning in you and our purpose for life in you. Father, I thank you. Ultimately, Father, I pray for your glory. Your will be done, not mine. Father, teach us to pray. In Jesus' name, amen.